I am very, very excited for our new Proverbs series. We'll be in Proverbs for 13 weeks. It's going to take us through the month of May, and then we'll come back and revisit it on Father's Day. So we'll actually have 14 weeks total in Proverbs. At least that's the plan. Reading through Proverbs this week, and kind of was thinking, you know, I could just spend all year in Proverbs, just take that preaching schedule that I have and chuck it out the window and do Proverbs all year. So I don't think that's going to happen, but if it does happen, you've been warned, it might be happening. There is so much in Proverbs for our lives today. Well, I don't like doing introductory sermons, typically just taking a sermon, outlining the book, telling you the history, the author, all that. I do need to do some introductory things, though, today. They are essential for you to understand Proverbs. In fact, if you don't get these things, you're not going to get Proverbs, or you will have a very misinformed view of Proverbs that will shape how you look at the book, and you'll think that Proverbs is saying some things that it's not really saying. So I'll try to keep this introduction brief, and then I will try to maybe plug some more introductory things in over the next few weeks, just so that way half of you won't fall asleep and the other half will not wish that you hadn't come to church today anyway. So I want to give credit where credit is due. If you want to do some study of Proverbs on your own, I'd recommend two books to you. One is Dan Phillips' book, God's Wisdom in Proverbs, Hearing God's Voice in Scripture, by Dan Phillips. It's a fantastic entry-level book to Proverbs. The second is a two-volume commentary set, regarded by most scholars as the best commentary available on Proverbs today, written by Bruce Waltke, and it's called Proverbs. All right, and it's pretty technical. If you want to wade deep into Proverbs, those would be the places to go. All right, so three things that you need to know about Proverbs right now. Before I get to that, though, we need to do a little story time here, so I'll try not to read too much here. I'm missing my kids, what can I say? All right, so do a little story time here. Start off with a classic, one of my favorites, The Cat in the Hat. The sun did not shine, it was too wet to play. So we sat in the house on that cold, cold, wet day. I sat there with Sally, we sat there, we two, and I said how I wish we had something to do. Okay, I'll stop there. I'm going to read another book. This is an autobiography by Tim Tebow. My head was killing me. It had been a full day already, but as if that weren't enough, now my head was splitting in two. It was horrible timing. I was in New York City for the presentation of the Heisman Trophy and had spent most of the day exploring New York with my family and friends, but now it had taken its toll. My head was killing me. All right, well, we'll stop with that one. Next up, systematic theology. The Word of God, explanation and scriptural basis. What does it mean by the phrase, the Word of God? Actually, there are several different meanings taken by this phrase in the Bible. It is helpful to distinguish. I'll stop. Last one. I know you are just riveted to your seats, so I thought that I would read you the Acorn Stair Superglide 120 Stairlift installation instructions. The carriage assembly is the main body of the stairlift that contains the motor, gearbox, the battery pack, and the electronic components that control its operation. Note, the carriage is a heavy compartment weighing 35 kilograms. I don't know what that is in pounds. Attached to the carriage, okay, half of you are wondering, what in the world is he doing? And the other half is, he better be preaching from the Bible today, right? Okay, here's what I'm doing. The way you read systematic theology, it's way different than the way you read the Acorn Superglide 120 Stairlift installation instructions, which is way different than the way you read The Cat in the Hat, which is different than the way you read an autobiography. Okay? We all know this instinctively. Okay? I say all those things, and I did those examples to help us to understand that you have to do that exact same thing with this collection of 66 books. These are 66 different books written by many different authors, written in different styles, in different contexts, with different histories behind them. So, The way that you read 1 Chronicles is not the way you read 2 Corinthians. And the way you read Philippians is not the way you read Psalms. And the way you read the Song of Solomon is not the way you read Jeremiah. So the first thing you need to know about Proverbs is poetry. So interpret it that way. Proverbs is poetry, so you must interpret it that way. To borrow from Dan Phillips, a proverb is a saying, not a dissertation. It is adage without pattage. It is pithy points and principles, not precious particular promises. He says this, Proverbs are wonderfully successful at being what they are, proverbs. They are not field prophecies or systematic theologies. Proverbs, by design, lays out pointed observations meant to be memorized and pondered, not always intended to be applied across the board to every situation without qualification. So let me take a couple of English proverbs. Okay, so these are proverbs that we have. These are not inspired Word of God proverbs. Okay, these are English proverbs, and explain what Dan Phillips is saying. Okay, proverb number one, many hands make light work. Okay, that one's pretty common. Here's another one. Too many cooks spoil the broth. Wait a minute. Which is it? We just said that many hands make light work. But then you go and tell me that many cooks spoil the broth. A bunch of lies. Just throw it all out. No, not at all. Because if we all were together here and we decided to all clean the church all together and we had a massive church day and all of us came, there's about 35, 40 of us here this morning, so we had 35, 40 people and we all cleaned the church, and as long as there was organization, we get done about an hour, hour and a half. All right, just that fast. Many hands make light work. However, if we took all the ladies in here, okay, not trying to be sexist or anything, just most of you ladies cook, okay? So if we took all the ladies in here, and I told you all, I want you all to go down and make chili in the kitchen downstairs. How's that going to work? All right, it's not going to work very well because you all have your own unique way, if you make chili, of making chili, and it's going to be conflict, and too many cooks are going to spoil the broth. It's not going to be very good chili, all right, because there are too many people there. That's what a proverb is. They are not intended to be applied across the board to every situation without qualification. They are not meant to be blanket statements, okay? Let me show you a biblical example of this. Proverbs 26:4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. That makes sense. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What? Wait. First verse, you say, answer not a fool according to his folly. And the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. Which is it? Make up your mind. Bible's a bunch of lies. Throw it out. Right? No. These are proverbs. These are proverbs. An atheist or an agnostic would take you to these verses and say, yep, the Bible contradicts itself. It's a bunch of lies, which is insane. When you read a poem and it says that the trees whistled, wait. Are they lying? Trees don't whistle. What fantasy land do you live in? What is this, Narnia or something? No. It's poetry. It's poetry. So you interpret it as poetry. Coming back to Proverbs 26, these verses on the screen, you have to interpret it being what it is, a proverb. Verse 4 says, you answer a fool in the way that he is talking. If he's yelling and screaming and callous and harsh, you answer him like that? You've just become like him. The next verse says that if there is no correction tendered, if you don't deal with his foolishness, he is going to think that he's the most brilliant man on earth. Principles, not promises. Okay, proverbs are principles, not promises. If I can give you a concrete example of this, this is probably behind the verse, judge not that you not be judged, the most misunderstood verse in all of Scripture. Okay, here it is. It's Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not a promise. That is not a promise. Let me free us all up, parents. That is not a promise to us. It is a proverb, a divinely inspired pithy point and principle. you and I do not control our children's hearts. We don't have control over their hearts. You do not have sovereign authority over their soul. That belongs to God. I do not control Peter and Hope and Andrew and soon to be Faith. I don't control their salvation. I don't. Now, if I have done everything that I can do as a parent, okay, I haven't been perfect, but if I've given my 100% best, done everything that I know how to do, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is a principle I can take to the bank. 99.9% of the time, this is what's going to happen. Proverbs are not promises, they are principles. And I'm saying that over and over and over again because so many people approach Proverbs like, okay, take this verse, it's a promise, and this verse, it's a promise. No, that's not what Proverbs are. Now, if you're about to get up and walk out because you think that this is degrading the inspiration of Scripture, hold on, I'll get to that, but that's point number three. Okay, we have to get to point number two first. Three things to know about Proverbs. Proverbs is poetry, interpreted that way. Second, Proverbs is Hebrew poetry, not English poetry. Okay, so English poetry rhymes words. Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts. Does that make sense? English poetry rhymes words. Hebrew poetry rhymes and develops thoughts. And as with any poetry, whether it's English poetry or Spanish poetry or any poetry, when you translate it from one language to another, you lose a lot in that translation. So in Hebrew, the average poem, the average proverb is about 7 or 8 words long. All right, our English versions double that. Okay, so when we think of many hands make light work, okay, that's a short little thing. Some of these proverbs get a little bit long, and you're like, wow, that's a long kind of proverb. That's hard to memorize. And the reason for that is you're trying to translate it into a different language, okay? So third point then, the most important one, Proverbs is the inspired word of God. It is the inspired word of God. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And the word prophets here is bigger than just the prophetic books, all right? It's bigger than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, okay? It's bigger than just those books, okay? The author of Hebrews, and in a sec we're going to look at 2 Peter, the author of these books are looking at a bigger picture. They're looking at the whole prophetic nature of the Old Testament. So 2 Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Solomon spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Agur, the author of Proverbs 30, spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. King Lemuel, the author of Proverbs 31, spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Proverbs is a book that comes from God. These words are his words. So to disregard the wisdom that he gives to us in Proverbs is to disregard God himself. And that would be grave error and sin. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. The wisdom disseminated in Proverbs is meant to point us to the Holy One, Proverbs 30 tells us. So the definition that I came up with earlier, Proverbs being a pithy points and principles, it's more than that. You want a definition? Here it is. Proverbs are divine, pithy sayings for those who desire to fear the Lord. Proverbs are divine, pithy sayings for those who desire to fear the Lord. With that in mind, turn to Proverbs 1. There is no outline to Proverbs, okay? You can break it up into 7 collections of sayings, all right? But you can't outline it. Proverbs, by nature, again, of being Proverbs, it's not something that you can outline like you can the book of Ephesians. We'll be preaching through the book of Ephesians toward the end of the year. We'll start into it. And I mean, you can outline that book, bam, 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 bam. I mean, it just outlines perfectly. Proverbs is not that way. So if you're that analytical outliner type of person, you hate Proverbs, all right? Because it just doesn't work that way. There is no succession of thought. It's just proverb, 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 proverb. All right, that's just how Proverbs works. Okay, so we could spend 100 sermons preaching through Proverbs chapter by chapter, verse by verse, okay? We're not going to do that. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to do what's called a book topical study. So we're going to look at specific topics in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to kind of flesh them out. And so we may not talk about your favorite Bible verse in Proverbs. In fact, there's a good chance that we won't. Okay, sorry about that. What we're doing and what I've done is we're going to try, it's kind of like we're in a helicopter, okay, and we're looking for the 13 biggest helipads that are there throughout the book of Proverbs, the 13 biggest themes in Proverbs, and that's where we're going to land, and that's what we're going to flesh out, okay? So just kind of help your thinking there as far as where we're going, the 13 biggest tourist destinations in Proverbs, not the 13 most popular. Okay, the 13 biggest, the things that the most verses are dedicated to these 13 themes. Okay. All right, let's pray, and we will dive in. Father in heaven, Proverbs 4 tells us to get wisdom, and whatever we do to get insight. And that's what I'm praying for us today. Would you grant us wisdom? Will you grant us insight? Proverbs 3 tells us that the one who finds wisdom is blessed. And we know that from Proverbs 16, it's better to get wisdom than gold. It's better to get understanding than silver. And this is our plea. God, would you give us wisdom? Amen. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Here we go, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Beloved, do you want wisdom? Do you want knowledge? Do you want insight? Here's the starting place. Fear God. Fear God. This is the central truth to Proverbs. If you miss this, you miss the whole book. So I'm so glad that our video system is up and running today. We have several who are sick, and it's so good that it's going today, so that way they can understand. Whoever's missed this and tries to come in later in Proverbs, you can't come in later in Proverbs without getting this sermon. All right, you have to fear the Lord. It's talked about 19 times in the book. We're only 7 verses in, and Solomon says, hey, if you miss this point, if you don't understand this, you will not get the book of Proverbs. So let's define this. First of all, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? First of all, it's something I choose. It's something that I choose. Starting in Proverbs 1:20, we have this beautiful picture of wisdom calling in the streets and walking through the marketplace and going to the city gates, crying out for the simple and the scoffers and the fools to come. Yet they reject his call. Walkie notes that they didn't respond to wisdom at her call of salvation, so she will not respond to them at their time of judgment. So we find wisdom laughing and even mocking the foolish when calamity strikes them. We'll pick up in verse 28. So Proverbs 1:28. Then they, the foolish, will call upon me, but I will not answer. And this is wisdom talking. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Okay, now this is instructive for us because we don't typically think of fear as being something that we choose. All right, so Charity, and I love you so much, sweetheart, but you have this really massive problem of scaring me. All right, she does it. Okay, so we were playing hide and seek with the kids. And when you play hide and seek, you have to play in the dark, right? That's the only way to play. So we're playing hide and seek with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old in the dark. All right, and so I'm the one who's finding them. I found Hope, which is nothing. She comes running out. Here I am. All right. And Peter's getting pretty good at it. And Charity, she's like a master. Never play hide and seek with her, all right? You'll just spend hours and hours looking for her in a house our size. How is that possible? Okay, so we're looking. I'm finally flipping on lights. Right? I've been in every room 5 times by now, all right? I walk into one room. Okay, the door was shut. I open the door, and she goes, boo! I'm pretty sure you heard the scream in Havana. All right, if you ever hear a scream in Havana, it's me because she scared me. All right, so I'm like, ah! All right, screaming like a little girl. And I fall down, okay? I fall down backwards. She falls on the ground because she's laughing so hard, okay? I did not choose that fear. Believe me, I would not give her that satisfaction if I had that kind of a choice, all right? I don't have a choice over that. She scared me, all right? We think of fear as being this instinctual thing, all right? You come face to face with an armed man, yeah, fear, all right? You walk up to a lion at a zoo, right? You ever do this? All right, maybe I'm the only weird one here, but you start making faces at like, nanner, 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 you're behind the cage, you can't get me. All right, and then it looks at you, kind of cocks its head, and goes, roar, all right? Even though it's behind a cage, yeah, fear. I don't care how thick those bars are, I mean, I'm still scared out of my mind because it's a lion. It just roared at me, all right? Fear is not something that we think of choosing, but the fear of the Lord is not that way. Proverbs 1:29 teaches us that we can choose. The word for choice is a deliberate, examined, conscious decision. This fear is something that I choose. Second, it is something that I learn. Proverbs 15:33 says that the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So it's something that you learn. It's something that you grow in. Proverbs 2:5 indicates that we grow in our understanding of the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is not just intellectual, okay? The choice to fear is intellectual. The learning the fear of the Lord is intellectual. But fear of the Lord is something that happens up here. It's also something that happens here. The fear of the Lord is something that I feel. It's something that I feel. Now, I do not have a text to take you here. Rather, I'm taking you to the word itself. Fear. There is fear when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Hebrews 12, okay, so New Testament here. Hebrews 12 reminds us our God is a consuming fire. All right? One does not think about the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God properly without having fear. So the God who can flood the entire world merely by causing it to rain for 40 days should be feared. The one who poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah should be feared. The one who marched the nations of Babylon and Assyria into the nation of his chosen people, that God should be feared. He's a consuming fire. Moses looked at the swoosh of God's glory in Exodus, and he had to wear a veil because Exodus 34:30 said that the skin of his face shone. That is how glorious he is. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, this is the only day that one person in all of Israel, the high priest, was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and he had to wear bells on his robe, and then he wore a rope around his ankle. Why? Because if the bells stopped ringing, it means that he stopped moving and was dead, because God struck him dead in that moment. This is a God to be feared. Unless you think that this is all just Old Testament stuff, it doesn't apply to us. Need I remind you of Ananias and Sapphira? Our God is a consuming fire, okay? Be scared. Be scared. The fear of the Lord is something you choose, you learn, and you feel. So then, how do I fear the Lord? How do I fear the Lord? We haven't yet defined the term the fear of the Lord because we need to find out how to fear him. Because if God has told us how we're supposed to fear him, well, then that informs our definition of the term, the fear of the Lord. How does God intend for us to fear him? Look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, in case you haven't figured this out, in almost every sermon, we're going to be flipping all over in Proverbs. So at least we'll just be in the one book. But have your fingers ready when you come. Proverbs 3, we all know 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Here we go, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. He starts off by saying, hey, don't be wise in your own opinion. Proverbs 26:12 tells us that there is more hope for a fool than for the person who is wise in his own eyes. Now think on that, because in 2 weeks, we're going to do a study on the fool and the scoffer. We're going to find out there's not much hope for them. But there's more hope for that fool than there is for someone who thinks that they know everything. But if you think that you're a brilliant person, you're worse off than a fool and don't fear God. If you don't listen to the advice of others, you don't fear God. If you don't listen to the counsel of Scripture, you don't fear God. If you're constantly doing your own thing, turning your own way, running your own life, listen, Proverbs speaks very strongly to you. There's more hope for a fool than there is for you. Fear the Lord. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So how do we fear God? It starts by turning from evil. Turn from evil. To turn means to turn aside from the direction that one has set out on. Well, now there's a New Testament word for that. To turn aside, to turn away from the direction that you've turned on. Tell me, church, anyone know? What's the New Testament term for that? To turn away from the direction. Repent. Repent. That's a New Testament word. Repentance. The first step to fearing God is repentance. Understand this, friends. Proverbs is a gospel book. The gospel flows through it. The gospel flows in it. The gospel empowers it. The first step toward fearing God is turning from sin and repenting and trusting in Christ's all-sustaining work. As we'll talk about here after a while, this will transform your fear. Because listen here, God is a consuming fire. If you have not turned, God will consume you. But if you have turned, God's consuming fire is now in your favor. God's consuming fire is for you. It is on your side. So I'm reminded of the Chronicles of Narnia. If you're not familiar with it, children enter through a wardrobe into this fantasy land, and the characters and the events represent the biblical narrative. Okay, so it was the 1960s version of A Pilgrim's Progress, if that helps. It was an allegory. The children are led around by a beaver named, this was very creative, named Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver, their guide, tells them about Narnia, and he mentions Aslan, the great lion. He represents Christ. When he mentions the lion, the children naturally ask, is he safe? The beaver responds, of course not, but he's good. I love that. Love that. I cannot think of a better description of God. If you have not turned, you will one day stand before the Lion of Judah and be consumed. If you have turned, if you have repented, if you have the fear of the Lord, instead of standing face to face, nose to nose with a roaring lion, you will be side by side walking with this lion as your friend. His roar does not threaten you, it protects you. More on that later. The fear of the Lord starts with turning from evil, repentance. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Oh, do not harden your heart. Turn, repent, choose the fear of the Lord. How do I fear the Lord? Walk uprightly. Walk uprightly. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 2. As you're turning there, in your Bibles, you have probably noticed by now that the word Lord is in all caps, meaning that it represents the covenant name of God, Yahweh. A name of God or a pronoun for God is used 100 times in Proverbs. 87 times, nearly 9 times out of 10, it is this name, the covenant name of God, speaking of his self-existence. Proverbs 14, verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. I love the imagery of walking uprightly. Okay, you're not strutting like a peacock, and you're not slithering like a snake. You're just walking in a just way. You're not crouched or sneaking or ducking and hiding. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You're not promoting your own glory. You have the imagery of a man who is walking uprightly with no shame, with no shame, not fearful of a covered sin being revealed, not cautious because around the next corner might be someone who he is indebted to. He walks in uprightness. This is a character of the person who fears the Lord. Look back to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, the third way to fear the Lord is to hate pride. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Pride and arrogance are exalted in America. Look at the end zone dances that you will see tonight. The celebration, massive dunks in the NBA. The exaltation of pride. How else do you explain the unexplainable rise of a politician who flaunts his wealth, exalts his own wisdom, basically calls everybody else an idiot, and yet is one of the front runners? Rather, Proverbs 15:33 would hold out to us that the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, that humility comes before honor. Now, we're not just going to, you know, we don't do this. We're not going to look out there and point out there and say, oh, those horrible, awful, wretched people, they need to fear God, right? They need to fear God. They need to be humble. No. What are ways that we are proud? What are some ways that we are arrogant? One of the ways that arrogance exalts itself in the church today is this thinking that we know everything there is to know about God's word, that our doctrinal statement is 1,000,000% absolutely dead on accurate. A church that I'm very familiar with, in fact, attended for a couple years, just as 3 years ago, made the statement, we have absolute doctrinal purity at our church. Therefore, we will not associate with any other church, period, because we don't want to become impure. What? Excuse me? This thinking that we've got it all down, that God can't wait for us to get to heaven and tell us how right we were, that is arrogance. And we should hate that attitude. We should continually be seeking to learn and grow in our understanding of Scripture. So let's talk about our doctrinal statement. It's a pretty good one. Is it perfect? Well, did God write it? Nope. Okay, not perfect. Okay, it's just quite simply, it's that simple. That simple. Is it as close as we can get? Well, it's pretty close. Are there areas that can probably be improved? Well, yeah, people wrote it. So we continually learn and grow in our own personal understanding of Scripture, in our corporate understanding of Scripture. Now, don't think, oh, he's going to make these big, sweeping, massive changes. No, I'm not. I have nothing in mind at all, okay? Rather, helping us to understand that part of the fear of the Lord is humility. So we as a church need to walk in humility. And listen, this is an area where I struggle. I am by nature a very proud person. And so I need to walk in a humility and understanding, you know what? I don't have all the answers. Every idea that I have is not a good idea. Okay, so I need to walk in humility and in love and in a submission to the Word of God. In a submission, we all need to walk in a submission to each other and hate pride. That is the fear of the Lord. So third, why should I choose the fear of the Lord? Why should I fear the Lord? Again, reminding you that these are divinely inspired principles and not promises, I want to share with you six verses as to why we should fear the Lord. Actually, eight verses. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Clearly the call to the one who hasn't repented is the call to repent. is the call to repent, the call to trust, the call to turn away from evil, to turn in the direction that you're going, to turn away from that and choose and trust Christ. The call is to seek the forgiveness of Christ so that you may learn the fear of the Lord. What else does it mean? Let me paint another picture here for you. Picture yourself mountain climbing. That's hard for me. I don't ever picture myself mountain climbing. I like it right here at ground level. I'm great with that. But try and imagine with me that you enjoyed rock climbing and that there were rocks around here to climb and that you did it. All right, so imagine yourself rock climbing. Actually, imagine yourself climbing the Himalayas. And you're thousands of feet in the air on the mountain, and in the distance, you see a storm coming. One of the many reasons why I won't climb the Himalayas, okay? You see this storm coming, and it looks like a massive, horrific storm that will sweep you off the face of the mountain. So you're scared. You begin to scan the mountainside to try and find a place to hide, and all of a sudden you see it, a crack, a refuge, a place where you can get in and kind of crawl in and hide from the storm. And once you get there, once you've kind of traversed the mountain and gotten over there, you see that's actually not quite a cave, but kind of close. You can kind of get in there. It's somewhat comfortable. Okay, so you get in that spot and you kind of get all settled down, and then you hear it, and then you see it, and you see the wind blowing, and all of a sudden you find yourself enjoying the wrath and enormity and the power and the fierceness of the storm, just marveling at the creative act of God. Jesus Christ is the cleft in the rock who will shelter you from the wrath and enormity and the power and the fierceness of God's wrath. What does this mean for the believer? I'm going to have you, we won't do this in very many sermons, so I'm going to do this today. I want you to turn out of Proverbs, go to Hebrews 12. Okay, go to Hebrews 12. So as you're turning there, I'm going to have you keep listening. You're going to Hebrews 12. One of the things that I had to wrestle with in preaching in the fear of the Lord and preaching on the fear of the Lord is 1 John 4:18 that says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So how do we square this with Proverbs? Is fearing God just an Old Testament thing? Well, let's look at some other New Testament verses. Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, these two words there, I highlighted them for you. These two words for work in Greek are two completely different words. They are cause and effect words. All right? So when it says that God works in you, that's the cause. Okay? God works in you, so the effect is work out your own salvation. Okay, so this verse could almost better be translated, God works in you, so because he has worked in you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Romans 11. Now, I put it up there. Before you start reading ahead of me, pause here. I have to explain the context. Paul is in this discussion of Israel and the church and talking about how Israel has been broken off and the church has been grafted in to this relationship with God. So it's talking about the branches and being grafted in. Okay, so that's the context. He's speaking to the church. Then you will say branches were broken off, so Israel was broken off so that I, as a Gentile, might be grafted in. Paul says that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Listen, the work of God for us should produce fear within us. A fear that will take us to refuge in God through Christ away from God's wrath. So look at Hebrews 12. We're looking at verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The King James and the New King James translate this, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what does this mean for us? How do we square 1 John where he says, hey, perfect love casts out fear? Perfect love, how do we square that with Philippians 2 and Romans 11 and Hebrews 12? Because listen, there's more than one kind of fear. There's more than one kind of fear. God does not want us to cower as slaves in the house where we are his children. I love that quote from John Piper. God does not want us to cower and fear as slaves in the house where we are his children. We are the children of God. That kind of fear, cowering as slaves, has to do with punishment. Rather, we should delight to fear God. Nehemiah 1 says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. How do we do that? How do we delight to fear the name of God? That kind of seems contradictory. Yeah, I am excited to fear. How do we do that? Go back to Narnia, that imagery there of Aslan the lion. Imagine walking next to that lion. Wouldn't that be a delight? Knowing that you are walking next to the Creator, the Savior, the one who has the power to protect you from the wicked one, the one who has the power to, with a roar, scare off any foe that you meet. That's it, a roar. He doesn't even have to swipe his ball. A roar is all that it takes. And you're walking next to him. But there's still fear because he's a lion. You don't ever get comfortable walking next to a lion. It's a lion. To quote Mr. Beaver, he's not safe, but he's good. But he's good. Christ has taken all the wrath of God, all the consuming fire of God, and paid all that we deserve. So there's not fear of his punishment. But don't forget, he's still God. He is still almighty and holy and wrathful and just. So, finally, for the definition, what does it mean for the believer to fear God? Here we go. Fearing God means to know the power of God, see the wrath of God, experience the grace of God, and posture yourself accordingly. All three of those things are essential, okay? The power of God and the wrath of God. If that's all that I see, then I'm going to cower as a slave. He has all power and he has all wrath. Ah! Okay, it's like a lion who's been starved for a month let loose in the city. Scary deal. That's not going to end well for anyone, okay? So I don't posture myself that way because of the grace of God. Yet, if I only see the grace of God, but I don't see the power of God and the wrath of God, well, then my attitude and my lifestyle are not going to accord with anything of who God is, because so what? He's just going to lavish on me more grace and more grace, and he doesn't really care what I do because he's just a lovey-dovey God, and he'll show me grace. But no, I see the power. I see the wrath. I see the grace of God. And then I posture myself. I live my life. I view my life according to that picture. We've seen what it means for the unbeliever. We've seen that it means for the believer. Let's ask one more question. Why is the fear of God a key understanding? Why is the fear of God the key to understanding Proverbs? Why is it so important? Why does Solomon say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? Bruce Waltke says this, the first step of getting knowledge and wisdom is not on a horizontal axis that can be left behind, but on a vertical axis on which all else rests. What the alphabet is to reading, what notes are to reading music, what numerals are to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge in this book. So you have this in your notes. I'll put it up on the screen as well. You have this picture, okay? So you have God, And then you have the horizontal issues. By horizontal issues, I mean all the things pertaining to life on earth, the things that we're going to cover over the next 10, 12, 13 weeks. Work ethic, anger, personal finances, speech, marriage, parenting, purity, manhood, and womanhood. Okay, these are all horizontal things. Okay, what connects the horizontal to God? What connects personal finances to my view of God? What connects the way that I talk to my view of God? What connects the way that I live as a male or the way that you live as female? What connects that to God? What connects my marriage to God? What connects my parenting to God? What connects all of that to God? And more than that, what gives me the hope of being able to change anything? Trying harder? Reading more books? We've all tried that. It doesn't work. If I try harder at my marriage, it works for a week until I'm tired of trying harder. If I try harder at being a more loving daddy to my kids and not losing my temper, it works not for a week. It works for about a day until I lose it again. All right, what connects this to God, and then what makes it possible so that I can change? It's this vertical connection, the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is the conduit through which the gospel relates to each of my horizontal relationships. The fear of God is the conduit through which the gospel relates to each of my horizontal relationships. If I don't fear God, I can read every book written on marriage and nothing will change permanently. If I don't fear God, I won't be the man that God has called me to be. Rather, I will be a boy in a man's body. Matt Chandler calls this, rather I'll be a boy who can shave. Okay? And if I don't connect this to the fear of God, it changes everything. If you have no interest in fearing God, then these very practical issues that we will address, and they are, they're very practical issues. Nothing's going to change because you have not connected the horizontal to the vertical. You have not connected your issues today to God. Paul Tripp says this. The scriptures are not meant to just be a sort of logistical wisdom book that helps us to live a better life. The scriptures are meant to finally point us to the one place where our hearts can rest and be satisfied because we are exposed to wonder that is unlike any wonder that we have ever known before. What I want to do to close is I'm actually going to have you close your Bibles. I just want you to listen, okay? I just want you to listen. I'm going to read 12 verses here in Proverbs 2. And I'd even just ask you just right now to close your eyes and just meditate on what Solomon is going to say. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. God, help us to fear you. Oh, help us to fear you. We want you to be the center of our lives. We want you to be the vision of our heart. May we seek you with everything we have. Lord, help us to learn the fear of the Lord. It is for the glory of your name that we pray.